Now open up the scriptures today. We're going to be turning to Hebrews shortly, but before we go there, I'd like to take you to Exodus, book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1. A slight change from what's in the bulletin. We were going to be looking at three verses, but I got to the end of one verse and discovered I had way too much stuff for a whole sermon, so I just stuck with one verse instead of the three, rather than preaching for an hour and a half this evening. And so Exodus 1, we're going to read from there through to chapter 2, verse 10. We're focusing on the parents of Moses today. So this is God's word for you today. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick. And in all kinds of work in the field, in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. You shall let every daughter live." Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she had hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And then turning to Hebrews 11. And while you read there, I'll just quickly read for you from Acts. This is what Stephen says when he recounts the situation. In Acts 7, he says, "He," being Pharaoh, "he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. But at this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own." And then our text from Hebrews 11, just verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us, and as we come to consider it, let's bow before him in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God and our Father, we come to you tonight because we need your help. We want to hear your word and we want to benefit from it. But we know that we can do neither of those things without the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would cause the Spirit of God to work in our hearts, that we might hear and receive the Word of God. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to hear the words of your blessed Son speaking to us, that we might hear him and love him, that we might hear him and praise him, that we might hear him and trust him. Lord, would you help us, help me, as I speak on your behalf. Lord, if I say any words of folly, cast them to the side. But we thank you that the word of God stands forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what do you do when faithfulness to God clashes with a godless society? That's a challenge, isn't it? You know, what would you do if you were in Nazi Germany and someone wants to take the Jewish children out of your care? What do you do when you're a Scottish Covenanter and they want you to bow the knee to an earthly king instead of Jesus? What do you do when you're John Bunyan and you're told you're not allowed to preach? What do you do when you're a father at the time of Wycliffe and they come to you and they say to you, "You can't teach your children the Lord's Prayer in English"? What do you do? Well, for that father, he taught his children the Lord's Prayer in English, and they burnt him alive for it. What do you do when faithfulness to God clashes with a godless society? It's a challenge, isn't it? And it's a challenge that's that's real for us, right? I mean, we don't have to look very far in our society to see things that go completely contrary to God's word, right? Gender. All sorts of stuff. And just the very presence of a people gathering together and declaring that there is a God who is in control of the universe. That there is a God who is controlling climate. And that we need not be afraid about the direction of this universe is an anathema to many people in our world. The fact that we would say that marriage is between one man and one woman is an abomination in our society. Tonight, we enter into that reality with two faithful believers of God. Their names? I wonder if you can remember the names of Moses' parents. We always think about Moses and his parents. Well, his mother's name, many of you may remember, is Jochebed. His father's name is Amram. And we enter into the life and the experience of Amram and Jochebed. To appreciate the significance of what's going on in this, we need to try and sort of teleport ourselves back into their world. We're a really long way away from Egypt, yes, physically, but also historically, right? Now, if we were in other contexts, it might be a bit easier, but it's challenging for us. So let me try and sort of provoke your imagination and try and teleport you back to the time of Amram and Jochebed. Okay, you've dwelt in the land of Egypt. It's been your only home, but you know this is not your home. You know that you have another home somewhere in this place called the Promised Land. You've never seen it. You've never been there, but you know that your fathers used to dwell there. Because of that, you long for it. And you don't really understand why. To make matters worse, the most recent king, the most recent pharaoh, is the worst one you've ever seen and experienced. You know, there's been a trajectory from the last few kings, and your grandparents tell you that it's been steadily getting worse as time's gone on. But now matters are at an all-time low. And you heard your Amram, right? So you, or maybe your Jochebed, you can pick depending upon your one of two genders that you get to pick from. You have heard that other couples have had problems. Because the midwives told them that the Egyptians actually want them to kill the babies. And now you've gotten married. And you're thinking about having children. And you've actually already got two children. I know it doesn't get mentioned in Exodus yet, but you've got Aaron and Miriam, right? You've got a happy family. Things are thriving. And now, praise the Lord, you're expecting your third child. You're very joyous. But you're also very scared because just down the road from you, you hear the weeping of your neighbor whose child has just been ripped out of their home and cast into the Nile. And across the street from you, your cousin's son has been thrown in the Nile. And when you go down to the Nile, you see the bodies of dead babies. And parents weeping and picking up their children and burying them. And you see the picture of tear-stained faces everywhere in the society that you belong to. Pain, anguish. You're inflicted to slavery and beatings. And everything about life is hard. And as a mother, you look down at your womb and you think to yourself, what if? What if my child's one of them? Well, you've got 9 months to think about it, right? Eventually, the baby comes out. And you know the command of Pharaoh? The command of Pharaoh is not only that the Egyptians take the child away, but actually that you expose, the fathers expose the child themselves. That was the command. And you see that in Acts when Stephen retells the story. He says that our fathers were forced to expose their children. Now, if you don't know what exposing children means, it means taking brand new babies and leaving them outside in the wilderness to die. So you've just given birth to a lovely child, and it's a son. And you know what the law requires of you. How do you be faithful in that place? I mean, you know, no one's going to blame you, right? I mean, everyone understands. If I don't do this, they'll probably come for me. I mean, if I don't do it, they're just going to do it anyway. And what's going to happen to our other children? What's going to happen to Aaron? What's going to happen to Miriam if we don't do it? And if they find the child in our midst, what do? You live by faith, is what you do. And that's exactly what the parents of Moses did. And so the writer to the Hebrews, he tells us about three striking things that Amram and Jochebed did. Firstly, the parents of Moses saw. Okay? Have a look at the text. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. So by faith, they looked at this child and saw that this child was beautiful. So they hid it. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, yeah, but everyone thinks their child's beautiful, right? It doesn't take much faith. Even the children that look a bit odd, like aliens when they come out, even they, their parents find it cute and adorable, right? Everyone looks at their child and goes, oh, it's so sweet. It's so beautiful. What are we talking about here? What does the writer mean? In order to get that sort of bigger picture, you have to take the three passages that deal with this and put them together. So you've got the word here for beautiful. It's a much wider word than beautiful. If you take the words in Acts 7, Stephen says that God saw the child was beautiful. And then if you go to Exodus, you find a word which is sort of like fit, healthy, good. And what's really interesting about the word that the writer to the Hebrews has selected here is that it's a word which you could almost translate as they looked at the child and saw that there was great expectation. There was something unique about this child. They looked at the child. They didn't just see a beautiful boy. Physically, they saw something far greater than that. By faith, they looked at this child, and one dictionary puts it this way, really stunningly. They looked at this child and thought this was a child that could give the Pharaoh a run for his money. My paraphrase. Okay, so they looked at this child and they thought to themselves, this child would be greater than Pharaoh. What's going on here? When Amram and Jochebed looked into their bassinet, what they saw was not what they saw. Because they weren't looking with eyes. They were looking with faith. And when they looked, they didn't just see a cute child, but they saw the Redeemer of God's people. They saw the Deliverer. Now, if you were to say to them, what do you see? They wouldn't say, well, we see the one that's going to lead us out of Egypt. Because they wouldn't have been able to understand that, right? They hadn't got there yet. But they could look back to the promises that we talked about this morning. You remember? Jacob, Joseph, what did they both say? The Lord is going to visit us. And he's going to take us home again. And so that is the backdrop. So what are they waiting for? They're waiting for a deliverer. And now they're in slavery. And they're waiting for someone that will give them rest. like Noah's father says of him, this, may this child give us rest. And so as they're longing for that, they look at this child and by faith, they think of the promise and go, this child is it. This is the deliverer that God will use to restore his people again. They look beyond what their human eyes see. This is really important. Because there are some drastic implications about this for the way you and I function, especially when we think about children. Now, my wife and I were just talking about this the other day. Isn't it striking the way the world talks about children now? What are they? A nuisance? They get in the way? You need to find ways to get rid of them so you can do the things you want to do? How does God talk about children? They are a heritage of the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. In our culture, if you have more than three children, you're insane, right? How do you live with four children? And for those of you who have got much more than that, you know this well better than I do. We live in a world which is so completely different from a biblical view of children. You know, God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God will say of the children that get sacrificed to Molech, you are sacrificing my children to Molech. He doesn't say you're sacrificing your children to Molech. He says you're sacrificing my children. And one thing we need to learn is to not just look at our children as just human beings. There's something infinitely more than that. The miracle of birth is not that you have a child. I've said this before, right? Like that's just the way God designed us. Having children is not actually a miracle. What is a miracle is that there is an infinite soul inside of this being. A soul that will live forever as a child of God or as a child of the devil. And that's a striking thought, isn't it? And so all of a sudden, even if you don't have children here tonight, but you come here on a Sunday, you see the children running around this place. You see them gathering up the front. You see them in parents' arms. Every single one of these is either going to spend eternity with Christ or eternity in hell. That's going to change the way you interact with children, right? You see, we need to learn to not just have human perceptions, but by faith to look upon things the way God does. To see the heritage and the joy and the blessing that sits before us. I used to frequently say to my children, you are not my child. You are God's child. And you've just been given to me on loan. Because there's going to be a day I'm no longer their parent, right? And when Jesus comes back, I'm not going to be their dad. Don't ask me how that works. Well, you can do, but you have to ask me later. But they're God's children, right? And so beginning to see children the way the Bible sees them, by faith. But secondly, let's notice what else happens here. So they see, okay? They see something special, but then they do something. So we're told in our text, by faith, Moses, when he was born, the parents having seen that the child was beautiful, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Well, we know the story, don't we? They hid the baby. You might think that's nothing special, but just can parents, I mean, I could just ask the parents, how hard is it to keep a baby quiet for 3 months? It's hard to keep a baby quiet for the first hour, right? What do they do as soon as they're out of the womb? They scream. And if they don't, someone slaps them to make them scream. That's really helpful when you're trying to hide a baby. And maybe Moses was just a lovely baby that never screamed. But what happens when they're 2 months old? And 2.5 months old? And when Aaron pinches the baby? And when Miriam's teasing the... This is family life, right? And you've got this 2.5 month old baby in your house. And what are you constantly doing? And can you imagine 3 months? What does this mean for mum? She never leaves the home, right? Like, I know some of you mums can testify to this far better than I do. After you've had a child, and the day your husband looks after the baby just for like 5 minutes, so you can go out and do this. Oh, man, this is so good. 3 months. Doing everything you can to keep this child as quiet as possible out of a deep, passionate, faith-filled care, not just for a human being, but for the very redemptive work of God. Because by faith, you are seeing that this child is a key to the very promises of God coming to fulfillment. It's as though you could say that all of eternity was on the line in this child. Because if no Moses, no Exodus, right? No Exodus, no Israel. No Israel, no Jesus, no eternal life. That's what's resting in the balance here. So what do? They disobey Pharaoh. Now, that might make some of you uncomfortable. I don't know. But they directly disobey the God-ordained ministers that have been appointed over their nation. Why? Because they know that God's word trumps all other authorities. Right? Because they knew that we honor our fathers and mothers, and therefore all authorities that are over the top of us, unless they call us to sin. And they knew it would be a sin for me to hand my child over. It would be a going against of everything that God has instituted. Think about it. They haven't received it yet, but very soon they're going to get passages like Deuteronomy 6, right? What do you do with your children? You train them up in the Lord. You don't give them over to someone. You train them up. You minister to them. You care for them. You talk about it in the highways and the byways and everywhere you go. You speak the law to them. You speak the word to them so that they would be built up in their faith and love. You don't hand them over to be butchered. We protect life. We don't kill it. They were willing to disobey the authorities no matter the cost, because the potential cost wasn't just for the child. I mean, the child's life was forfeit either way, right? The cost was the rest of their family. I mean, they could have given up Moses and had a happy life with the four of them. But they didn't. By faith, it's striking, isn't it? By faith, they disobeyed the government. That's a weird thought. It almost seems counterintuitive. And yet we're quickly finding ourselves in a place where that's a reality. Conversion therapy laws mean that in multiple occasions already since I have been preaching in this pulpit, I have broken the law. Do you realize that? Do you actually realize that? There's been multiple occasions where I have stood in this pulpit and broken the law while I've preached. And there will be times when you will find yourself interacting with people and you will have to face the choice. Will I obey the government or will I tell this person that there is hope in the name of Jesus Christ and seek to convert them, seek to bring them to their only Savior? Or when the doctors come to you and or to a friend of yours or a family member and they're pregnant and the doctor says, we've done a scan, the child's got autism. It's really severe. And so, you know, the best thing to do would be to abort the child. That's the advice, right? Unless you happen to have a Christian doctor, praise the Lord, but that's the most common advice. You've got a child with a sickness. I heard of a story recently of a person that was told that their child was born, I can't remember the name of the condition, but all the organs are on the outside. Okay, you've heard of this before. Done the scan, all the organs are on the outside. You need to abort this child because as soon as it comes out, it's dying. So you might as well just end the life now. The parents went home, prayed about it, talked about it, said, no, we can't. We'll carry it full term and deal with it afterwards. Child was born completely healthy. What are you going to do? What advice are you going to give your work colleague? When your work colleague says, yeah, you know, I'm pregnant. I just found out my child's got incredible health issues and doctors are telling me to abort the child. I don't know what to do. What are you going to say? You're going to obey the government? You know, obey the medical practitioners, the professionals? Or are you going to obey the word of God? This is what we're called to, right? It's not easy. It's hard. But by faith, we must obey God. And so they did. Now, yes, they became weak in their faith. As John Calvin makes a very interesting point. I'm not entirely sure, but I'm tempted to agree with him. You know, they end up exposing the child anyway. At 3 months old, gets too hard. Now, I'm not going to judge them for this. I can't comprehend how hard it must have been with a three-month-old. But eventually they end up exposing the child anyway. They put the child out in the basket. It's a bit of an in-between. Calvin says basically that they weakened in their faith. But here is the mystery of faith, that even in their weakened faith, God uses that for the mystery of his purposes. Isn't that an encouragement? You feeling weak in your faith today? Yeah, it just... every day of my life, right? Feeling weak. Feeling like you just don't have enough faith to do it anymore. Wondering how it's all going to play out. You know, even in your bad faith attempts, for lack of a better word. God works it for his purpose. And so the very failings of Amram and Jochebed are worked together for the salvation of the people of God. And so too in your life and my life. Because God's power and grace are greater than all of our weakness, right? When we're weak, we're strong, we're told in the scriptures. For the power of Christ is made perfect in it. But one more. So they saw, they hid, and they feared. Have a look at the text. It's 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, you did hear me right before. I did say that the third point was they feared. They just didn't fear the king. You remember we read it in chapter 1, there's that incident with the midwives. It's a compelling story, isn't it? I love the midwife story. The bold courage of two midwives. It's glorious. Who would have thought the redemption of God would be sorted out by two midwives in Israel? But here we go. Do you remember what Moses records was the reason why they disobeyed? Because they feared God and not Pharaoh. I mean, can you imagine two midwives walking into the most powerful man in the world and just going, yeah, I know you wanted us to do that, but you know, these Hebrew women, they're pretty strong. Let's kind of pop babies out in no time. I mean, we get there and the baby's already gone. Like, what are you going to do? They just don't care, right? Pharaoh's like, do it. And they're just like, no. Courage, absolute courage. Why? Because though they knew that Pharaoh could take their life, they knew he could not touch their soul. Isn't that what Jesus says? Don't fear those who can take your life. Fear the one who can take your life and your soul and throw it in hell. That's what Moses' parents thought. I mean, at the end of the day, if we get caught, you can imagine Amram saying to his poor wife, Jochebed says, honey, what if they find us? What about Aaron? What about Miriam? And you can imagine Amram sitting down with his family and saying to them, you know, what's the worst they can do? What's the worst they can do? But they can kill us. Yeah, they can. They can kill us. And then what? Well, then what? Well, nothing, I suppose, honey. No, because we'll be safe in the arms of our shepherd. Sometimes we need the perspective of fear in our life to enable us to faithfulness. Who are you going to fear? Let me change that question. Who do you fear today? You think about your Christian life. Who do I fear? Who causes you to be tempted to give up the race like the Hebrews? Because that's what this is all about, right? A group of believers who were tempted because they were being told, if you carry on with this, you have no part with us. And that's what the world says, right? You have no part with us if you believe in Jesus. You believe in Allah, that's fine. You want to be a Mormon, that's fine. You want to be anything else, that's completely fine. I'll tell you what, you can even be a Christian. Just don't say there's only Jesus. You can even pray. We'll even let you pray as long as you just pray to a God. But don't you dare come in here and pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do we fear? Do we fear God, brothers and sisters? And do we fear God enough that we will willingly take up our cross, lay down our life, give up our all? Because Christ is worth everything. You know, there's just one more brief thing I want to point out to you in this. And it's the striking similarity we see between the parents of Moses and the parents of Jesus. I wonder if you've ever noticed this before. It's striking when you go to the Gospels and you read of Jesus and the account of his birth and his parents and everything else. When he's born, someone comes in and sees him and says, I can die in peace. Remember Zechariah? I can die in peace. Why? Because my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. By faith, he looks at this boy and sees salvation. And when Herod finds out, what does he do? He starts killing all the children, doesn't he, in Bethlehem? And what do the parents do? According to the revelation of God, they take up the child and they run. And they hide the child. And they hide him in Egypt. And then they hide him in Nazareth. Why is this significant? It's significant because when we look at the story of the parents of Moses, just like when we look at the story of every believer, we see the shade of Jesus Christ. In technical terms, we call it proleptic Christology, which means, it's a fancy way of saying, that we enter into the experience, enter into the suffering of Christ. You know, all Christians must suffer, just like Amram and Jochebed. It's not a question of whether we'll suffer. It's a question of whether we'll be faithful in the midst of a godless society. You know, there was a man called Charles Simeon. He was a minister for 49 years. Incredible story. Hated, even in his own church. Just a bit of context. But he preached for the first 12 years, I think, and they wouldn't let him preach in the evening service because they didn't like him. And they locked all the pews so no one could sit down. And everyone just stood in the aisles really awkwardly. You know, he suffered horrendously. And towards the end of his life, when he was 71, one of his dear friends came up to him and asked him the question, how did you endure 49 years of suffering in that place? And he said these words, "My brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his sufferings and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." And so we can go into a godless society following in the footsteps of our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Amram and Jochebed, who by faith saw, by faith disobeyed, and by faith were faithful to you because they feared you. And we pray that you would give us a healthy dose of fear, and that we would live life beneath the cross, recognizing that a day is coming when all of our crosses will be gone, and we will live with you forever. Help us, Lord, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.